All right, so for any of you that are new at this, we're having communion service tonight, and we just kind of run it. I'm going to preach maybe slightly shorter than normal. We'll take then a few minutes, just self-reflection, let Anna play a few songs, and then we'll distribute crackers and the grape juice and have communion. So again, you're welcome if you're a visitor to partake with us. If you're saved, I wouldn't do this if you're not saved. This is a memorial of the Lord's Supper. It's about remembering the Lord's death till he come, anticipating it, okay? Talk more about that in a minute. Again, John chapter 13 here tonight. And what I'm trying to connect is the dots. We could go through a lot of scripture just to start it off, but you'll recall that all the way back in Egypt, in Exodus chapter 12, the Lord instituted the Passover. And of course, that Passover represented the death of the lamb, the blood on the doorposts of all the Israelites. It's a forerunner, a foretype of our salvation through Jesus Christ. Part of that that whole thing was the very intimate meal that the Israelites had. They were supposed to eat that meal in a certain way. We'll look at that in a second. But from that point on, from Passover night on, they were on a journey. So you have that meal eaten, then you make the connection after Jesus Christ, of course, walked almost 33 years on earth. After 3.5 years of ministry, he sends his disciples, and they again have the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. That is connected here. Let me just show you that for a second. Look in John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, there I wanted you to see that it connected the feast of the Passover with the Lord's Supper, literally. So it's the same thing. The devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, as you move forward just a little bit, let me have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be tracing this supper a little bit tonight and looking at it that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and down in verse 20. You again find that word supper. When you come together, therefore, unto one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Then he goes on to talk about the Lord's Supper, but I just wanted you to make the connection that it's supper. Now, then there's one way forward of us, not so far now, but Revelation 19. Revelation 19. I'm taking you from Egypt to just before Calvary, to the body of Christ, us, all the way over to Revelation 19, where one day, soon enough, chapter 19, verse 9, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Let's pray real quick. Father, I ask you once again to make these things real to us. Father, this certainly would have been real the morning or the day after the disciples had the Lord's Supper, because you would have been hanging on a cross about that time. And several days after that, they would have watched you ascend unto heaven. And one of the things that was left ringing in their ears was that they would honor this supper until you come. And so, Lord, they expect you to back perhaps in days or weeks. And here it's been a long, long time. And yet we stand here, Father, doing the same thing, still in anticipation of you coming again. I pray you'd make these things real to us tonight. I pray you might help us make these connections. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, there's this tremendous thread, and it runs all the way from the bondage of Israel in Egypt, where they had the first Passover, into the Lord's Supper just before his sacrifice of himself on Calvary. And then you have it with the body of Christ participating in it, then you eventually have the body of Christ marrying the Lord and there being a marriage supper of the Lamb. And so tonight I'm preaching about themes at supper. This takes you from the foretype of Christ to the death of Christ to the body of Christ to the marriage of Christ. Takes you from the law to grace and then to the kingdom and finality. Okay? You're married to Jesus Christ forever. It goes from the kingdom of heaven to the kingdom of God and then to both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, both present in the millennium and out into eternity. And so I wanted you to pick that thread up. This is the Last Supper we're preaching about tonight. It is, of course, a great breeding ground for heresy and misapplication. Everybody here knows something about some of that. Maybe some of you don't know just how egregious, say, for instance, the Roman Catholic communion is, that Eucharist, just what a demonic mess it is. I'm sure that most of you know, and maybe you don't know. Folks are a little ignorant about it because it's not preached much and everybody just considers a Catholic a Christian like everybody else. It's not true. When that wafer is lifted and that chalice of wine, literally wine, not new wine, is lifted up, the priest prays over that, a bell dings, and that wine and that bread is supposed to, at that point, become the body and blood of Christ, which if you eat, you have eternal life for as long as it stays in your system. And in case you don't know, that is, first of all, witchcraft, if it's true. If that's how it works. Secondly, if the witchcraft does work, it's cannibalism. And so I don't know how much more pagan you get than cannibalism. And so I'm just saying that this ground is rife for all manner of heresy, misappropriation, and misunderstanding. Lutheranism is not much different. Catholics practice something called transubstantiation, meaning literally the bread and the wine becomes the body and blood of Christ. Lutherans are much more grounded. They believe in something called consubstantiation, which means that once the prayer is prayed, that the wafer and the wine are, that the body of Christ and the blood of Christ is infused in it. It's just there with it. It didn't become it. It's with it. What the difference is, I'm not quite sure. And neither are they. For most of Protestantism and mainline Christianity, the Lord's Supper, where it's honored, is about as superficial as onion skin. There's just not much depth to it. And they don't take much care to explain much because they don't know much. But I'd like to point out tonight that the truth of the supper embraces many of the main highlighted issues of the Christian life in total. If you'll follow it from its thread all the way through its fulfillment, you'll see that there are elements there that give you very much the trumpet blast for what you should do and how you should live as a Christian, how you should think of the Christian life. So let me talk to you about themes at supper here for a little while tonight. First of all, I'm going to take you back to Exodus 12. Exodus chapter 12, where the first Passover was instituted back in Egypt. Exodus chapter 12. And of course, the Lord goes down through, we're not going to read the whole thing. It tells you the month and the first day of the month, and you know, you kill this Passover lamb. That represents Jesus Christ. You slop the blood over the door. That represents the application of the blood. That is a type of your salvation. And interestingly, it says down in verse 10, they are to eat that supper. Verse 9, rather. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast it with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. I mean, eat it all. And that which remaineth of it till the morning ye shall burn with fire. And then it says an interesting thing. It says, and thus shall you eat it. So eat it this way, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. That supper was to be eaten. You got your shoes laced up hard and tight. You got your staff in your hand. You got your backpack ready to go. I mean, you're not sitting with at a leisurely meal, you know, chewing, you know, thoughtfully. You're jamming it down your throat because you're ready to go. And I just want to point out to you, that's one of the first things that the Lord says about that whole thing. You say, how does that apply to me? I'll show you in a sec. Look in chapter 12. Go all the way down to verse 37, because that Passover night, there's something that begins there. And for Israel, for the next 40 plus years, they journey. Once you get saved, you're supposed to, I mean, if you didn't know it, somebody should have told you, but you're supposed to get saved with your shoes on your feet, and I don't mean literally, but with, and you're supposed to be ready to go because you're leaving. You're no longer, you're now going to journey. You're no longer part of Egypt. You're going to get out of here and go. And it says down in chapter 12, verse 37, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. So they began a journey. In chapter 13, verse 20, that journey is mentioned yet again. Actually, another journey. It's not one long journey. It's actually for them a series of journeys. They took their journey from Sukkoth and encamped in Etham. Look down in chapter 16, verse 1. They took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin. But they took yet another journey, and finally, this will be the last one, don't worry. 17:1, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. So that night, they are to celebrate the Passover. It's a type of your salvation. You're part of Egypt, now you're not part of Egypt, now you're going to go and you're going to leave Egypt. And you're supposed to get saved, and you're supposed to be ready. You're supposed to eat it thus. You're supposed to be ready to go, because from now on, you're going to journey. That the journeyings of the children of Israel was called the church in the wilderness. They weren't the proper church. They weren't us. But it shows you that that is somewhat what we are supposed to do. If you had to describe the Christian life correctly, first of all, you would have to draw the conclusion that it is a journey. And I mean by that that you're going to get up and be moving forward every day. It's not a place to just camp and lollygag. You're supposed to get up and move. You're supposed to grow. You have a fight to fight. You have a course to finish. And you're supposed to get up and move. A Christian is not supposed to stay stagnant. He's not supposed to not grow. He's supposed to grow. He's supposed to then go. I could go through more scripture here, but that journey was a series of journeys, really. And the journey has nothing to do with the silly journeys on social media. My journey to self-appreciation. Now, I've begun my journey to losing the last 10 pounds I need to lose. Or my journey to body positivity. I think that's down the tubes. But, you know what I'm saying? That's social nonsense. In the Bible, the Christian life, though, is a journey. The Bible talks about that journey in 1 Peter 2, where it says, I beseech you, therefore, as strangers and pilgrims, and as sojourners, that you cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. But you're supposed to be strangers, pilgrims. You don't really belong here. And while you may live in the same, I've lived in the same house since 2003, so it's not about always moving geographically, but it is about growing spiritually. It's about never staying quite still spiritually. You are on a journey. You have a course to finish. You have a walk to walk. You have a fight to fight. You have a war to war in. And you're supposed to get up. You're supposed to move. You're not supposed to stay stagnant. if there's something to be learned from the first, not the Lord's Supper, but the precursor to it, it is the fact that we are supposed to be on the move after we're saved. There in Egypt, they were at immediate enmity and adversity with Pharaoh. They never really did belong, but boy, as soon as that Passover hit and all the firstborn in Egypt died, they really didn't belong then. And that's supposed to be like we are. We really don't belong here. This is not home. I get a little nervous when folks set down roots so far that, you know, they're just trying to they're so busy rebuilding and renewing America or some such thing that they forget that this is not even home anymore. You're on a pilgrimage. You're on a journey. You're a sojourner. You may stop for a while in a place. We sojourn for a while in a place. So what sojourning means, but you never truly settle. You never fully set down roots. And again, I'm not talking about geography here. It's a great faithful tribute if you go somewhere and stay at the Christian life for a long time in one place. That's a positive thing. But you don't just stay in one place spiritually. You grow. It's supposed to be a journey. For those children of Israel, it was one challenge after another. They really never got to relax. I mean, Moses was always pushing them, prodding them, poking them, rebuking them, moving them. They were never allowed for very long to stay still. And our natural tendency is to just kind of wiggle in and settle back and make a little cozy nest for ourselves, wiggle our little bottoms into the cushion, and we are just going to be happy and warm and cuddly. And the Lord is not interested in it. He just never allows us to do that. It is a constant pressure. You're constantly pressed if you're in the right kind of place spiritually, the right kind of church. You're constantly being pressed to move beyond your comfort zone. And if the preacher's not going to do it, then the Lord will. But it's just, you know, it seems like somewhere you ought to just be able to retire and just lollygag. But in the Christian life, it's never really like that. It seems like it's one crisis after another. You seem to be always building towards some major thing that's going to test your faith, to test your maturity, to test your character. And I'm telling you, that is the hand of the Lord. We are not called to kick back and relax on the beach until Jesus comes and gets us spiritually. It's supposed to be a sojourn. It's supposed to be a journey. Faith is tried at every turn. There are enemies without, and there are enemies within. In Israel, they were pursued by the Egyptians. They went to battle against the Amalekites. Meanwhile, there were those among them that were some of their worst enemies. I'm not talking about any of you here. I'm simply saying that you have to realize that this journey is a very real part. It's a theme of the supper. The first time anybody partook the Passover, the next morning they were on a journey fleeing Egypt, getting out, and they never stopped for the next 40 plus years. Amen? So it's something worth learning, that the first theme of supper is that you're going on a journey. And it's going to be a restless one. You're not going to be able to stay camped very long, stay in one place very long. You're supposed to grow. You're supposed to move. You're supposed to fight. You're supposed to walk. You're supposed to finish that course. You just are. Now, there's another thing I'd show you here. Let me take you over to the New Testament now. Like I said, you have the first Passover. Of course, there were many Passovers after it. But then you get to the fulfillment of that Passover where now Jesus Christ is going to go to Calvary and die the next day. Look in Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. And, of course, the Last Supper is in each of the Gospels. But Mark 14 is something I want you to see. Mark chapter 14, go down to verse 17. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, "Verily, I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said unto them, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish." Now he later shows John that it's Judas Iscariot, right? But here they are literally at the Lord's Last Supper. They're all sitting there, all 12 plus one, Jesus Christ. And it says there, I mean, he doesn't even, you know, he introduces this at supper. This is the first supper conversation. He says, verse 18, "One of you which eateth with me shall betray me." Very first thing to bring up at supper. Not a very positive thing. I would point out there to you that that was chiefly on his mind, and that one of the things that you learn from tracing the supper, when you come to that night where Jesus Christ had the Last Supper with his disciples, quite literally, the first thing he brought up was betrayal and faithfulness. And so it is a theme of our lives. It's the great question mark over all of our lives individually. Will we betray him, or will we be faithful? Right? It was the big question. Jesus Christ knew who would betray him. That's true, but that was the first theme at the Last Supper that was brought up. Now, Judas Iscariot did betray him. In this passage, you see that everybody else wondered if it would be them. That showed that they had enough self-doubt, you know, and there's enough of a battle in the human spirit and the human heart that you can't help but wonder when the test really comes. Will I betray him? Or will I be faithful? It's hard to predict whether a soldier will, even though well-trained, run when he comes under fire for the first time or not. And so we all have to ask those questions. But all those disciples wondered if it would be them. That's in Mark 14, 18, and 19. And I'll remind you, the Lord had said back in Matthew, he said, so you'll all be offended by me this night. And Simon Peter said, "Not me." Right? And the Bible also says that likewise said they all. They all said, "I'll not be offended." And yet, in the end, they all were offended. And Simon Peter went to the world's fire and denied the Lord. Okay? Now, all but Judas returned. Judas truly betrayed him. The rest of the disciples came and were restored and served, and history says they all died for Jesus Christ. Horrible deaths, for what it's worth. Okay, I tell you, I come to that and I think, boy, I am glad that betrayal is not the same as failing. Simon Peter failed, actually pretty miserably, right? All those disciples said, I'll never forsake thee, and they all forsook him. Yet only Judas betrayed him. I sure am glad that I can fall and get right and get back on track and not be a traitor. Aren't you? I mean, even Paul, we've been studying Paul in Romans enough here this last few weeks, where Paul stands up and says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He had sin, he failed. And yet, the Lord found him faithful, putting him in the ministry. Amen? Now, what a high honor. Now, there's lots of goals that people sometimes have. You have, you know, people that, oh, they want to win 10,000 to Christ before they die, or some such thing like that. I just want to make note that it is a high honor to just be found faithful. The Lord places faithfulness high on his list. And sometimes, you know, shooting stars, and sometimes folks reach valley lows and mountain peaks in their spiritual lives. But the real key is being faithful. Moses, the Bible says, was faithful in all mine house. That wouldn't be a bad accolade for you to wind up in heaven with, that he was faithful in all mine house. I mean, so what if he couldn't sing? So what if he wasn't handsome? So what if he didn't accomplish in his career what he wanted? If he was faithful to God, that's the highest accolade. I think about Abraham, where the Bible says in Nehemiah that the Lord foundest his heart faithful. That Abraham, whatever else was true of Abraham, Abraham was faithful. That's a high mark. It says in Psalm 12, the faithful fail from among the children of men. So there's not many truly faithful people left. The faithful fail. And so you come to this Last Supper in Mark chapter 14, and the thing that Jesus immediately addresses is, somebody here is going to betray me. And brings to the fore that the issue, at least one of the prime themes of the Christian life that is found at the supper, is the question of betrayal or faithfulness. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Those would be fine words to hear. You don't need to focus on all that you wish to accomplish. Sometimes goals can cripple you. You need to focus on being simply faithful. I want to say this too. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So you've seen the first theme of this supper back in Egypt being a journey. The second focus at the Last Supper with Christ's disciples was the issue of faithfulness and betrayal. It ought to be your heart's desire to finish this race, to finish this course. And it doesn't have to be pretty. And you don't have to come across, you don't have to come across as some triumphant athlete. But come through it faithful. Just be faithful. Then it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul is discussing the Last Supper, and this is, of course, a place that we go to explain. So I'll take a moment to explain as we go. It says down in verse 16, now here is the communion, the Last Supper as we celebrate it. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for so are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are they not which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols anything? We'll explain more in a second. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Let me return to Catholicism for a moment. They say that the Eucharist, the communion, is an effectual sacrifice. What the passage says is that if you call the communion of this cup and this bread a sacrifice, what you're sacrificing to is devils. And he says, you're sacrificing to devils and not to God. I would not that ye should have, then he said, fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You can't have it both ways. You better understand what that cup means. You better understand what that bread means. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils, because there's this really, really thin line where, with the wrong mindset, you're actually sacrificing to devils. With the right mindset, you're completely aligned with God. Now, you would see there plainly, first word in verse 16 there, communion. And then it talks about fellowship both fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with devils. The next thing you see here as far as a theme at supper, it's not just a journey, first of all. It's not just faithfulness versus betrayal. It is also fellowship and communion. You're called unto fellowship with Jesus Christ. Our communion together, you will notice down in verse 20, when we take the cracker tonight and we all eat a little crunchy morsel of it, and it's not going to do much to fill you up, I'm sorry. And when you take a little bit of the grape juice and swallow that down, those things represent, they represent the body, okay? But would you just see in verse 20 very carefully how, no, I'm sorry, verse 17, how, for we being many are one bread. See, you're the bread. You're the bread of Christ because you're the body. If you're saved, you're the body of Christ. That bread represents Christ, yeah, but in representing Christ, it represents you. You're not eating Jesus. You're picturing your fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. You're also picturing your fellowship one with one another because we're all in Christ. That's what you're supposed to gather. The theme of the Last Supper in this passage is fellowship. It's communion. Let me take you all the way back to Acts chapter 2 and show you the first place that you find the word fellowship. Acts chapter 2. You wonder if you're doing it right. Well, Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, going down to verse 42, where there have been 3,000 souls that were added unto Jesus Christ in verse 41. And then it says something very cool, because you don't find that many converts that do this anymore, right? In verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That's the first time that fellowship shows up in the New Testament. Okay? It's giving you your fellowship with God through doctrine and fellowship with the apostles. Now, we have no apostles left, but we have each other, right? But it's through doctrine and fellowship. Look in 1 John chapter 1 real quick. The themes at supper, they're high points of the Christian life. They're integral parts. The first is the journey. The second is faithfulness or betrayal. And the third is fellowship and communion. The most important thing that you have is your fellowship with Jesus Christ. And what plays into that is also your fellowship with one another. 1 John chapter 1, and notice verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, I mean, don't forget that John saw and heard Jesus Christ. I declare we unto you that ye may, or also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, you need fellowship with God alone. But you know what you find in services, church services, where the Word of God's preached and songs are sung? You find that in fellowshipping with the brethren, that the fellowship with God is all the sweeter. Believe it or not, you need each other. And believe it or not, you'll know God better sometimes with two or three at least gathered than just by yourself. You need plenty of me time with God. You need to be alone in the closet some with God. Absolutely. You can't get too much time that way, except you also need time with the brethren. Because our fellowship with Him is at least in part dependent in our fellowship with one another. So part of this theme is fellowship and communion, not just with God, but with one another. The Bible puts more emphasis on the brethren being right one with another than sometimes folks like to admit. It's important. It shows that you have a spirit that appreciates the things that God appreciates. And God doesn't just love you. God loves me too. And He loves him too and her too. And so it's not just about you. Lord gets five or six of those folks together, two or three in my name, or 50 or 60 in church tonight, or 100 and another night, or whatever. And sometimes it can be really sweet, and it's usually a little different than your time alone with God at home. Not denigrating that at all. It's an integral part, but it is different when 140 of us are singing our guts out. It's really different. It's different when somebody is preaching to 140 of us together. It's different than listening to it on the internet. There's something about being there. There's a reality of the Spirit being different. And this is supposed to represent, again, this is the themes at supper. While we're in, well, we're not near there anymore. Look in John 13 one more time. Wanted to show you one other thing in this passage. Because Jesus Christ didn't cease, didn't stop everything when supper was eaten and all the plates were put away. It says in John 13, down in verse 13, let me go back to earlier, where, of course, as you know, Jesus Christ washes the disciples' feet. He says, verse 12, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down, he said unto them, know ye what I have done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, this is not an advocation for foot washing as an ordinance, but it is an admonition that we are supposed to serve one another, that in fact part of serving one another is what serving God is. He says, for I have given you an example. Now, the use of that word, the way that works is, he's not calling on all of us to take our shoes and boots off and have each of us wash each other's feet. We're not walking around in sandals with dirt all over the place anymore. But you know, brother, one day when it falls to you to be a blessing and to change a saint's bedpan, that's the idea. When it comes the day that you may get a chance to be a help to somebody who can't help themselves, I'm talking about another saint. That's what it's talking about. He says, follow my example. I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. You see there, the servant. So this is about service. And it's about serving the Lord, but it's also serving one another. It's about serving one another. Some folks don't serve other people well. But it's a serious thing. The Lord, one of the last things the Lord did with those disciples was to wash their feet. And he said, I want you to minister to each other like I ministered to you. Right? All right, there's that. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 one more time. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So the themes at supper, the journey, that's an integral part of your Christian life. The great question mark, will you be faithful or will you betray him? The great calling, fellowship, communion, not just with God, not with just with Christ, but with one another. Service, then, not just to God, but also to one another. Then there's this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and down in verse 26. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. You show it. Now, this is the communion that Jesus Christ held with his disciples the night before he was crucified and died. Okay, so this effectively, with Calvary setting the beginning point, and you know, after Calvary, Christ rose from the dead. 50 days later, the Holy Spirit came, and off goes the church age, right? So this is effectively the beginning of the church age. It marks the beginning of that. So, okay, that beginning we now know was 2,000 years ago. And he said, do this till I come back. You guys do this together to bolster each other, to strengthen each other, to fortify one another until I come back. This is supposed to mark something in great anticipation. One of the themes of supper is anticipation, waiting for him to come back. And I got to think about this afternoon. You know, can you imagine Christ rises from the dead and he's been around them now for 50 days. And so they walk out with him in Luke 24 to that mount, and Jesus is talking to him, and pretty soon he starts getting taller. Starts rising and disappearing into the clouds. Clouds swallow him up. In Acts 1, angels show up and say, what are you guys gazing up in the sky for? You better get your rear ends in gear because he's coming back pretty soon. And those guys left. What excitement that must have been. Have you ever stopped to think? Now those guys are thinking, the Lord's coming back again any day. He's coming back at most in a matter of weeks. And it's even possible that he could have if Israel had accepted him, right? But can you imagine after, you know, they've heard these words, you know, do this in remembrance of me. You do this till I come back and get you. And they've watched him go, they've watched his toes disappear into the clouds. And I don't know how long it was before they held their first communion service after that. But I bet that service wasn't boring to them. I bet it was still real watching Jesus Christ ascend to heaven. And now they're coming together for the first time ever to have a Lord's Supper after his resurrection and ascension. And they're thinking in the meantime, this could happen any second. This could happen any day. And you know, folks, that was, by my figures, around 1,990 years ago. 1,990 years ago, they were really excited. They thought they were really near the end. Because Jesus Christ has said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I'd have told you. I'm coming back. I'm coming back to get you. And they expected him back any day. Well, it's been 1,990 years. And it's kind of hard to be excited about a Last Supper in 2024. Right? But when you stop and think about it, folks, hindsight's 20/20. Right? And we have a better chance of seeing him tonight or tomorrow, as it turns out, than they did. And that was, let's call it 2,000 years ago. That church age is 2 days long, 2,000 years. All right, ladies and gentlemen, I'm just saying that one of the themes at supper is keep this thing real. Because it's been 1,990 years, that's true. Because there were some delays, and the Lord very graciously, I mean, I wasn't born until 1961. So if he'd come back then, I don't even know where I'd be. Maybe I wouldn't be. So I'm kind of glad he waited. Okay, now I get in on it, right? But the simple point is, ladies and gentlemen, if they believed it was that close back then, so excited. You know you're 1,990 years closer to it now. You have a better chance of it being tonight or tomorrow than it turns out they did. You're that much closer. It's worth anticipating. That supper is supposed to represent anticipation, where you know that he's coming back to get you because he promised, and the fact that he hasn't done it for 1,990 years only means that you're closer. I have one last thing to point out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. I'll make it pretty short. 11:27. Let's read verse 26 again. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, what that's talking about is that, again, to partake here in the Lord's Supper, you need to make sure you're saved. Okay? Don't partake of this thinking it's going to get you saved. If you don't know you're already saved, then don't do it. Right? Because then you're partaking of it unworthily, because this is something done in remembrance, not to achieve something. So that worthiness in verse 27, he says, whosoever shall eat and drink this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty. Okay, so that worthiness has to do with you being saved and truly believing, understanding what the communion stands for. But it also points out something else. It points out that there's a way to walk worthy of the Lord. I'm not talking about you deserve to go to heaven, because you don't. But after you're saved, you should still walk worthy of the Lord. You can do that. You're washed in the blood. He loves you. You're pleasing to him. The better you do, the more you grow, the more you know, the more fruitful you are, shows that you're worthy. You ought to labor to be worthy of the Lord. I'll show you that. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Give me just four or five real quick moments to show you quick verses here. I'm just... One of the final theme I want to talk about at supper is worthiness. It's not that you're worthy to go to heaven. It's the fact that now that you're saved, washed in the blood, you're a child of God, you're a co-inheritor with Jesus Christ. So, as a prince, as a king's son, as a son of God, you should strive to walk worthy. And that's a biblical thing. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, and notice verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Now, talking about being a plumber here, okay? Talking about a vocation where you've been called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's your vocation. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of His calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That whole thing is talking about your worthiness. The vocation you are worthy of is being a Christian. And there's a way of walking in that even as a sinning saint that pleases God. We should labor in our lives knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ is necessary and that none of us are going to get there by our own merits. Our own merits are not worth squat. But once you're saved, there's a way of walking that is worthy. And you ought to be conscious. It's grace, yes, but it's not without effort on your part. We're actually supposed to put our guts and our heart into this Christian life, so that you can show yourself worthy of the Savior that died for you and rose from you, for you. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. We're called to walk worthy. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. If we all got a hold of that, we'd be in better shape, right? That you might walk worthy. In order to walk worthy, sounds to me like you're going to have to study to know the knowledge of His will and to have some wisdom so that you can exercise that knowledge in His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Now, folks, he wouldn't say that if that was impossible. Every one of us here can be all pleasing to God. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, yes. Through that imparted righteousness, yes. but also by the life that you live for him. It is possible. Somebody say amen. verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You know, the last theme I want to bring up at supper is this matter of just being worthy. We can walk and honor God and be worthy of what he's doing with us. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, moving quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This time, verse 10, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. He says, we worked hard among you to get you to grow and bear fruit. We taught you and we reproved you, and we did the best we could to build you up. Why? Because we led you to Christ. I'm your father in Christ. That you would walk worthy of God who hath called you. He wouldn't have said, you should walk worthy of God if you can't do it. We can do it. Anybody here can do that. It's a vision. Well, you're never going to reach sinless perfection probably in this life. But nobody said you had to. Nobody said you had to. Nobody said you had to never mess up, never fail. He said you can walk worthy. Look if in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And notice down in verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Now that verse basically ensures that every one of us here is going to go through something that we don't want to go through, that's frankly pretty rough. Maybe it's not out and out persecution in the way the Thessalonians under the Roman Empire were exercised. But you're going to go through something, and the Bible calls that the righteous judgment of God, where God, if he doesn't author it, allows it. Because after all, your Savior did suffer. Wouldn't you feel a little weird showing up in heaven, having never been through anything, with all of these witnesses standing around who had their guts torn out for Jesus Christ? None of us have that. But to never go through anything is, the Bible says it's the righteous judgment of God that so that we can be counted worthy. And you can be counted worthy. You can be faithful going through what the Lord puts on your plate to go through. One day at a time, one step at a time, right? One last thing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And a little bit later in the passage, verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you. In the end, when you glorify Jesus Christ, you're walking worthy. And we ought to labor to walk worthy. That's one of the themes of supper. A journey, betrayal or faithfulness, fellowship and communion, service, anticipation, worthiness. If you can cover those bases, there are six bases. If you can cover those bases in the Christian life, and you can do it, right? You will have basically incorporated all what you're supposed to learn from the Last Supper into your life. All right. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we view the Last Supper as a time of retrospect and self-evaluation, because Jesus Christ died for our sins and you're called to live for Him. And so we always take a little bit of time here to just pause. We'll take communion here in just a little while. First, I want to give everybody a chance to just pray. Have a little fellowship with the Lord, kind of in your own private little bubble. And you may want to confess your sins. It's always great to keep a clean slate. Keep short accounts, Doc always said, right? It's a proper thing. And just consider, you know, since the last time we had communion here, how you've done, how you've grown, where you failed. Address those things in your prayer, and you come out cleaner. It's a good place to start. So I'm going to have Anna come. She's going to play a handful. We'll take 5 or 6, 7 minutes, something like that, and just give folks a chance to pray, and then we will get up, three of us, and start distributing the crackers and the grape juice. And I should emphasize that it's grape juice, not wine, right? It's unleavened bread because the Lord had no sin, right? So let's have a few moments of retrospect here.